Finally, he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" And they all shook their heads. "No, we don't know what you're going to say." "Well, neither do I," said he. "Let's all stand for the benediction." Well, his professor was a little miffed about it, and he said to him afterward, "Look, if you want to pass this course, you're going to have to preach a sermon. So next week, I'm calling you up again to give you another chance." Well, next week comes around, and all the students are seated there again, and he gets called up to the pulpit. And he stood there for a minute, looking out at all the faces, looking back at him, and finally he says, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Half of them shook their heads, "No, we don't know what you're going to say." And the other half rolled their eyes and nodded, "Yes, we know what you're going to say." Well, then he says, "Let those who know tell those who don't. Let's all stand for this benediction." Well, after that, his professor was a little upset, and so he takes him aside, and he says to him, "Look, I'm going to give you one more chance. Otherwise, you will fail this course." And so the next week comes around, and all the students are seated there again, and he's called up to the pulpit, and he stands there for a minute, looking out at all the faces, looking back at him, waits for a while, and finally he says, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" They all nodded their heads, "Yes, we know what you're going to say." And he says, "Then I don't have to tell you. Let's all stand for the benediction." You know, I think we all experience significant failures in life. One of my own early failures was back in grade 6 when everyone in the class was told to prepare a 5-minute oratorical speech to deliver to the whole assembly without any notes. You had to memorize it. And so others who stood up that day seemed to do pretty well. When my turn came, I started out okay, but about 2 minutes in, my mind just went totally blank, and I stood there embarrassed and unable to continue. So I reached into my back pocket, and I pulled out my written speech, which I wasn't supposed to have with me, and read the rest of my speech from the manuscript. So I not only failed to get a good mark, but I developed a fear of public speaking ever since. And that's probably why I still use notes today. But you know, a few years later, after high school, I had another, well, significant failure. I took a summer job as a deckhand with a friend who was on a commercial troller out on the West Coast. And I thought it would be the great fishing adventure. But I failed miserably. You know, seasick for days and just unable to really perform. And halfway through the summer, I bought a float plane ticket and flew back home, leaving my friend in the lurch without a deckhand. And not one of my finer moments. But you know, we all fail at things that are maybe not that important. But when we fail at something that really matters, like our life's work, or our marriage, or parenting, or some real serious issue of integrity, you know, we end up with a sense of failure that won't go away. You know, you feel tainted by it somehow, like you'll never be free of it. And those kind of failures can begin to kind of haunt your spirit after a while. And you say, "I'm not worthy. I'm just a failure. I'm just a loser here. If only I could have a do-over and just have another chance." But you know, some of God's best people struggled with this same kind of stuff. People like Moses, he had enough failures. God used him. Jacob, David had a pretty major one, or more than one. Jonah. Some of God's best people had tremendous failures. All of them experienced these significant failures to follow through. And some, like Simon Peter here, failed spectacularly. He struggled with his failure, in fact, so deeply that he actually went off mission. He forgot his calling. And I think that was because in his failure, he underestimated God's love. And he underestimated the Lord's willingness to forgive him and offer him another chance. And so we see Peter in conversation with the risen Jesus here at the end of John's gospel. And he's a man who had failed his best friend, having denied his master, his Lord, at a very crucial moment. I think he was sure that his failure would actually put him out of beyond reach of God's grace, though he turned out to be wonderfully wrong about that. And so Simon Peter's story is a story for anyone who's ever been broken by failure. The story of a man who once threw away the chance of a lifetime, but it's also the story of the Lord of the second chance. So ever since that night of Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion the next day, his disciples had a pretty rough ride of it. Unexpectedly losing their master, then hiding behind locked doors in fear for their own lives, and then hearing that Jesus is risen. But when he shows up, it's kind of weird. You know, Jesus materializes and then he disappears, and he materializes and disappears and shows them his wounds and he eats with them, and then he's gone again. And his disciples are saying, you know, this didn't turn out quite like we thought it was going to turn out. Why don't we just go back to life as it used to be? You know, something we understand, something that we can control. And so with heavy hearts, they go back to Galilee. And there by that familiar lake that Peter knows so well, he says to the others, I'm going fishing. And he's going to go back to what he feels best about, for what he feels good about, something he feels he can do. And so that evening, Peter and John and five other disciples get into this boat and they go back to fishing. And for them to do that means that they're going off mission. They're going off their calling to be fishers of men. It was threatening the very work that Jesus had called them to 3 years before. In fact, if they had stayed fishing only for fish, none of us would be sitting here today, right? But in their confusion, they were going off mission. They were going off their calling here. But in a way, I'm not sure that I blame them. I'd be pretty discouraged in their shoes too. And so it's the first day of their new business adventure here. And they went out and they fished all night. And they caught zip, zero, nada, nothing, all night long. And their kind of fishing was pretty hard work, you know, hauling those heavy nets in and out all night long. And they were experienced fishermen, but every time they drew in the net, it was empty. So now they're really discouraged. You know, if you bail on Jesus and go off mission because you think there's something better out there, you'll fish all night and in the end catch nothing. Well, by 6 in the morning, Peter and his friends are pretty tired and they're frustrated, and to make matters worse, there's some guy on the shore over there shouting, you guys got any fish? It's like he's rubbing it in, you know. They don't yet realize that it's Jesus. And so his question has a bit of a sting to it, I think. And so Jesus, I think, aimed this question to see if they would actually acknowledge their failure, which they needed to do. And an amazing thing happens here. A group of fishermen actually admit they haven't caught anything. They don't even talk about the one that got away. You know, Jesus has a way of asking provocative questions, questions that expose the truth. He asked the Samaritan woman, where's your husband? When the disciples were arguing along the road, he asked them, well, what are we talking about? And he wants to bring things to the surface here. And so Jesus starts this encounter with a question, and also by getting the answer that he's actually waiting for. An admission of failure. No, we haven't caught a thing. And the point is, you can't learn anything from failure until you admit your failure, right? So put yourself in the disciples' place here. Next thing here, the guy on the shore yells over to them, well, why don't you guys throw your net on the other side? They're thinking, who is this bozo on the beach? What does he know? And so, I don't know, maybe just to prove the futility of it all, they actually throw the net over the right side of the boat, and we all know what happened. It was the catch of the century. And so the net was so full, they couldn't even pull it in. And that's when they realize who it is on the shore. And John says to Peter, it's the Lord. And that's when Peter loses his mind. He puts on a coat and jumps into the sea. Well, apparently Peter preferred to fish in his underwear. But he thought he'd better get dressed, you know, to go and meet the risen Jesus. So he jumps out of the boat, and maybe he thought he would try walking on water again, but, you know, he'd failed at that at the last time. But Peter here was overcome with emotion, I think. And maybe because he's remembering the first time that he met Jesus after fishing all night and catching nothing. That time was in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus actually got into the boat with him and told him to go out and drop the nets. That time they caught so many fish that the nets began to break. And that's what Peter said to Jesus, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said to him, I know about all that, but I'm giving you another chance. From now on, you're going to fish for people. And that was to be Peter's mission. That was his calling. But I think the reason that Peter jumped out of the boat here and ran to Jesus the way he did is, he wasn't really thinking, but I think it's because Jesus planned that this second fishing miracle, this second miraculous catch, would take Peter back to that original moment, to that moment of his calling, so that he would remember that moment when Christ was just so compellingly real to him, when Jesus was so totally worth everything to him, when he'd actually given up his business to follow Jesus. So this second miracle was not only to put fish in the net, it was also to keep fish out of the net all night long in order to remind Peter of his calling. You know, if there's those of us Christians who get a little discouraged with Christian life not turning out the way that we thought it should, that's when we need to go back to our calling, when we first encountered Jesus. And remember when Christ was just so compelling, when he was so worthy and his sacrifice for you was so impactful and his truth was so freeing that you said, I'm going to live for him. Sometimes after failures and disappointments and distractions, we just need to remember what got us started with Jesus in the first place. We need to think about why things might have changed in the meantime. Did Jesus change? Or did you change? Well, when Peter and the other disciples land on the shore with a net full of fish there, the risen Jesus says to them, come on over and have breakfast. And there we see he's got a charcoal fire with fish laid out on it and bread. Where did that come from? Well, I think Jesus is making a point here. He's giving a little object lesson here. And he's saying, you guys thought you had to go off mission to meet your needs, but look, I provided everything that you need. And you know, when we stay on mission, when we're faithful to our calling to Jesus, he will provide for us, and abundantly. So when we're tempted to go off mission, or tempted to compromise our integrity, remember that we'll end up with nothing but an empty net doing that. We'll fish all night and catch nothing. But the Lord will provide. So Jesus had a fire there on the beach. Verse 9 specifically says it was a charcoal fire. What's significant about that? Well, that word charcoal is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in John 18, verse 18. If you remember when Peter was back there in Jerusalem in the high priest's courtyard, warming himself by a charcoal fire. And there it was that three times he denied his Lord. And so Peter sees this charcoal fire there on the beach, and he smells the aroma of the smoke, and you know how aromas can bring back memories? And I think Peter saw and smelled that fire, and immediately it reminded him of how just a short time before he had denied his Lord. If he's going to now be with Jesus, he's going to have to face the truth about who he is and what he's done. You know, we too, if we're going to get a second chance from the Lord, have to acknowledge the truth about our failures. Need to face reality and just take off the masks. It's an old story about a guy who desperately needed a job. And so he responds to a want ad at the zoo. And the zookeeper explains to him that their gorilla has died and they can't afford a new one, and so they'll pay him to dress up like one. And he balks at first, but needing the money, he finally agrees to do it. And so each day he gets in the cage wearing a gorilla costume. And he starts doing antics for the patrons, you know, scratching himself and climbing about, and actually begins to enjoy it. And one day he got so enthusiastic, he swung on a vine a little too hard and flew over the fence and landed in the cage next door. The lion's cage. And the lion suddenly jumps in front of him, and he forgets his disguise, and he begins to yell for help, at which point the lion says, "Shut up, you idiot, or we'll both lose our jobs." Yeah. You know, wearing masks can become a way of life for us, pretending to be something that we're not, covering up our failures, pretending to be spiritually healthy when we've actually distanced ourselves from God, looking okay on the outside when on the inside we're a mess. Peter had many failures along the way. We know about a lot of those, but now he's remembering the greatest failure of his life here. And sometimes we have failures like this, failures that seem irredeemable, failures that seem unforgivable. And so there by the fire, Peter's remembering how he failed his God. 3 times denied even knowing him. And so after they're done breakfast, Jesus takes Peter aside. I don't know, maybe they walk down the beach together a little. And it's the first time that after Peter's triple denial, that they're actually one-on-one together. Peter's feeling a little bit like a convict, I think, waiting for the verdict of the court here. But then he hears another question. The question that would both wound his heart in one way, but also heal and restore him. "Peter, do you love me?" And Jesus questions Peter 3 times. But know that Jesus doesn't ask, "Peter, are you sorry for what you've done?" He doesn't ask, "Peter, do you promise never to fail me again?" He doesn't say, "Will you try harder from now on?" No. He simply asked, "Peter, do you love me?" So Jesus doesn't quiz Peter about the failures of his past, but about his decision for the present. That's what's important. Jesus has already resolved Peter's past, but he needs to do this threefold confrontation here to make that clear to Peter. "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And 3 times Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And 3 times Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." Now, I know there's some people who make a big deal out of the fact that there's 2 different Greek words used here for the word love. Agape, the higher love. Phileo, the little lower love. 2 different words used for sheep, too. And they try to derive some special meaning from those variations, but I don't think that's important here. In fact, the general consensus of New Testament scholars is that John, the writer, is just using stylistic variation here, just to keep from repeating the same words over and over. So he uses some synonyms. The significance of the repetition is not the synonyms here, but the number of times the question is repeated. 3 times. 3 times Peter stood by the fire and denied his Lord. And 3 times now he stands by the fire and professes his love for his Lord. And 3 times Jesus says, "Then feed my sheep." That is, guard and guide and nurture this little flock that means all the world to me. "Peter, get back in the game. If you care about what I care about, that's how I'll know that you love me. Feed my lambs." So Peter here is being graciously reinstated. It's actually his recall to service here. No questions asked, but do you love me? That's what's important. And Jesus is saying to all of us who've stood by a fire and failed God, no matter what it is we've done, get back in the game. Value the gifts and the calling that I gave you, he says. Devote yourself to the church. Feed my sheep because they need you. The Bible's actually full of examples of God longing to give second chances, even after the very worst of failures. Murder, adultery, running away. Jesus can even use failures. And he longs to redeem them. You know, if he waited for only perfect people to get involved, he'd still be doing it all himself, right? So the church is a place for people who need do-overs. And that's what God does. He gives us another chance. We've already heard twice this morning from Psalm 103, and here a verse again, verse 13 from that same psalm. And it says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You know, when my children were small, we used to play that game, maybe some of you played it, where we say, well, I don't love you this much or this much. I love you this much. Right? And we stretch out our hands. You know, sometimes they tested that love. One time I was painting the house, and they got into the paint and the brushes. They painted everything in sight. They painted the brick wall. They painted the trees. They painted the sidewalk. And when I came back, they looked at my face, and they knew they had sinned. And the wages of sin is death, right? But, you know, they looked at me with their big sad eyes, and then I remembered telling them about this much. And I was upset, but how could I punish them? Maybe they'd become great artists someday. So I said, okay, let's just put this stuff away, and I forgave them. But the damage still had to be dealt with. You know, I forgave them, but they couldn't remove that paint themselves. Somebody, me, had to do it for them, right? It wasn't easy. So forgiving is more than just words. There's actually a cost to it. And someone has to pay. Someone has to remove the stain. And that's what took place on the cross. An unpayable debt was paid for us. And the stain was removed so that we can start over and get another chance. You know, God has shown us his love in many, many ways, through creation, through relationships, through all his provision and providence here. But when he sent Jesus to the cross, he was saying, I don't just love you this much, I love you this much. Yeah. Right? Yeah. God stretched out his hands, saying, now you can be freed from every regret because your sin has been paid for. I'm giving you another chance. And in the final verses here, Jesus tells Peter that one day he too will stretch out his hands. And it meant for Peter that following Jesus would eventually mean a martyr's death. Stretching out his own hands on the crossbeam of a cross, as though saying back to God, I love you this much. That was Peter. In the last verses, 20 to 22, it says that as they were walking along there, Peter looked back and he saw, it says, the disciple Jesus loved. It means John. John was following them. He said, Lord, what about him? And Jesus said, well, even if he's still alive when I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. God calls each of us to glorify him by following him in whatever way he leads, which may be different from that of someone else. But he wants us to put away our distractions and our disappointments and get past our failures because he's the God of the do-over. He's the Lord of the second chance. And he loves to do that. So in closing, I leave you with a question. When Jesus looks into your heart, what does he see? Does he see an open door? Or does he see a little sign there that says, "Gone fishing"? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how we see you so clearly in John's gospel, encountering people, conversing with them, using your loving but powerful words to draw people to you. And I pray, Lord, that we be drawn to you today through the words of your word. And that, Lord, we would commit to you, knowing that we're in your hands. You love us more than we can even imagine. So we thank you for that great love. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just pray for you before we go today. Lord, we thank you for the way that you put in each of our lives a desire for wholeness and fullness. Lord, we often go looking places where we don't find it. Lord, we often go fishing many places, Lord, but there is a place for us. There is a fountain of life that we can come to. Dip ourselves in that, Lord, and find Jesus Christ. I pray today if there's anyone, Lord, who's been fishing in all the wrong places, that they could come today to this true fountain of life and find true life, redemption, forgiveness, and love in Jesus Christ today. Bless each one as we go today, Lord, and bless our fellowship time now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.